were just here a few weeks ago, but you have an itinerant preacher who went to St. Louis, so you have the itinerant preacher as well here. So we thank you. We appreciate the hospitality of this local assembly and the fellowship whenever we have an opportunity to spend time with you. As Brother Howard helped me locate the steps here, in the natural, it would be almost as the blind leading the blind, but by the grace of God, we have the illumination of the Spirit of God. We have His Holy Word to give us His truth. And as our subject this morning is, I know whom I have believed, even as that last hymn summarized it so well. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12 says, in speaking of this assurance, this foundation of faith and truth that we have, it's for the which cause I suffer also these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I will not be ashamed because, and this is the key to our faith, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. This assurance that we have, the faith that we can have in the hope, the blessed hope of eternal life and salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, is unlike any other faith, any other conviction, any other belief system, anything else that we could possibly have. Many people trust in various things. They trust in their own abilities. They trust in their government to provide things for them. They trust in their president. They trust in their king. They trust in all kinds of things as a basis of their hope. Many people trust in their retirement account, their savings, their pension. They trust in their gold and in their silver. But the Scripture warns about putting our reliance upon such things. We are warned against putting our confidence in princes. Whenever we put our confidence and our trust in mere mortals, they stumble, they fail, they die. But this foundation that we have in Christ is unlike any other foundation upon which we could possibly build our hope and our trust. As I often do, we like to commemorate an event in history or a time in which a certain event points us to a biblical truth. And this morning we're going to turn back the clock 413 years this month to the year 1598. It marked the proclamation of a king of France, King Henry IV. He issued a statement, a proclamation called the Edict of Nantes, in which he, for the first time in the nation of France, condoned the religious practices of a group of people that were very much like our own faith, our own practice. They were called the Huguenots. They were Calvinistic. They were reformed-minded. They believed in the revelation, the inspiration of the Holy Word of God. They were Baptistic. They did not accept their direction and their religious tradition from Rome and from the Pope. They believed that God had revealed Himself through His Word, through scriptures alone. and that salvation was not by works, but it was by faith, by grace alone. But for those who celebrated that great proclamation, and great it was for that day, nevertheless, the sands of time rolled on. And 87 years later, in the year 1685, King Louis XIV undid it all. He decided they were not going to tolerate the Huguenots anymore. They were not going to tolerate the free preaching of the Word of God. They were going to have a religious system that was strictly and solely under the direction of Rome and under the thumb of the King of France. But we too have a tendency to put our faith and our confidence in acts and proclamations of man. For those of us who enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country, guaranteed to us by our Constitution that was so profound and so unlike any other system of government that the world has ever known, we are too warned of the danger of putting our confidence in princes, putting our confidence in things which are passing and transitory, things which can easily be undone. And as we see in the courts and in the White House of this day, seemingly deliberate efforts to undo them, to undermine them, and to change them and to redefine them, we must not put our confidence and our hope in our Constitution or in the White House or in whoever happens to be occupying the presidency at any given moment. Our hope and our future is in the Word of God. It is foundation upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Therefore, we can say, even as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, or in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed. Again, it's our foundation in Christ. It's our relationship to Him that is the only measure of our faith. Paul says in opening this section, and Sean mentioned this morning the importance of context, the importance of not taking a verse out of its context and making a doctrine. So many times we hear that today. We hear people who will form a doctrine, form a whole system of belief upon a single verse, even though the way in which they interpret that verse runs completely contrary to the rest of Scripture. It is necessary that we understand in its context. We must understand the purpose and the reason for which the Scripture is given and the proper application of it. Paul says, for this cause. It's for this cause. It's based upon this reason that he can then proclaim, I know whom I have believed. And you might ask, well, what cause is that? What is the underlying foundation? Why can Paul say, I know whom I have believed? For the cause points us backward to the foregoing verses. Verses 9, 10, and 11 give us the immediate context in which the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, the young believer, the young preacher. For the cause which he mentioned is the very fact that he has saved us. He has called us, not by our own works. We're not saved by anything that we are or anything that we can do. He has saved us because of his sovereign purpose, because of his amazing grace. And he has called us. Then he manifested this salvation to us in the life, in the person, in the sacrifice, in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to verse 10. He has given us life, eternal life, even a hope and a promise, an assurance of immortality. And as a result, Paul has been called. He has been appointed a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles, a teacher of the Gentiles. He, the one who had been trained up in the law to live more completely under the law than we have any possible way of imagining. The meticulous system of do's and don'ts, of religious ritualism, of legalism that were inherent with the Pharisaism of Paul's day are unlike anything, any religious instruction that anyone could possibly follow today. He was trained at the feet of the great master Gamaliel, the great rabbi, who instructed them to practice the law and to rely upon their own self-righteousness. But Paul was called out of all of that. Saul of Tarsus was transformed. On the road to Damascus, he was confronted with the Savior whom he persecuted, the one who said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul was running around the countryside harassing the believers, harassing Christians, locking them up, beating them, trying to get them to recant and to convince them to return to the dead religious system in which he was in bondage. But Saul of Tarsus, by the grace of God, was freed from all of that. And he was given a new mission in life. He was called to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. It is for that cause which he then resolves to suffer all of these things. And you might say, well, what did Paul suffer? He's remembered as one of the greatest. He's remembered as one who had the most influence of all of the New Testament churches in the apostolic era. We have more of his writings than any of the other apostles put together. And yet, he did suffer. He suffered much. 2 Thessalonians gives us a bit of an insight into what he suffered. He writes there and elsewhere of how he suffered beatings and shipwrecks and starvation and famine. He was deprived even to the point of nakedness. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. He suffered the opposition, the bitter persecution, the hatred of those who called themselves religious. The Judaizers followed him around, calling him a heretic, seeking to stone him, seeking to kill him. But he also suffered other things. Also in 2 Thessalonians 11:28, it tells us that he suffered the care of the churches. He was concerned about those converts, those who believed the gospel wherever he traveled around and preached. He believed strongly that many of them were on the wrong path. He lamented how quickly they turned away from the gospel that was presented unto them. He warned about the sheep, the danger to the sheep. He warned about those who came as false teachers and false preachers, even angels of light, who appeared unto them and sought to lead them astray. Wolves in sheep's clothing, pretending they were of the flock, but who were a great danger to the physical safety and the spiritual well-being of the local assemblies in which they infiltrated. Paul suffered greatly. He suffered much. Eventually, as he desired to go to Rome, and as he went to Rome in imprisonment, in chains, he eventually paid the ultimate price for this faith, this sure foundation upon which he stood. as his head was removed from his shoulders on the Appian Way. The emperor of Rome determined that he didn't want to hear that gospel. And Paul paid the price. He suffered all of these things, but he did so willingly. He said, "For this cause I also suffer these things." He was resolved that whatever the present suffering, whatever the temporary nature of the pain and the suffering and the persecution of this world, was nothing in comparison to eternity. This was but a momentary inconvenience from the eternal perspective. And thus, he was equipped, he was fortified, he was strengthened, he was enabled to endure the suffering in the present life that he might enjoy the heavenly, the eternal reward in an eternal presence with his Lord and his Savior. For this cause, he suffered these things. Upon that foundation, upon that reason, he was thus enabled and prepared and strengthened, fortified to do the calling, the task that God had ordained for him. He said, "I will not be ashamed." Many times we are ashamed of the gospel. We hold our tongue when we should say something. When somebody ridicules Christ, when somebody says something which is completely contrary to Scripture, we don't want to make waves. We don't want to appear to be a religious zealot or a fanatic. We just let it pass. But we're warned that if we are ashamed of him in that great day, he will be ashamed of us. And there is the importance for us to make a similar resolution that we will not be ashamed. Paul had suffered much for the gospel, yet he resolves not to be ashamed. And first of all, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Even as Romans 1:16 says, "I will not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation." The very fact that it and it alone is the only source of hope. Christ himself is the only way and the only truth and the only life. There is no other way. There's no other name that you can call God that raises that definition of God to the standard as revealed in this Word of God. The Word of God alone is the source of the revelation of the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we have an assurance. We have the exhortation to not be ashamed of it. But we are also reminded that being ashamed has another application. Being ashamed has a connotation of being discouraged. Many times we tend to get discouraged, weary in well-doing. We get tired. Paul had resolved not only was he not going to be ashamed of the preaching of the gospel, the effects of the gospel, the transforming power of the Spirit of God in the lives of people who were dead in trespasses and sin and made alive, given new birth, given the second birth through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was also not going to get discouraged in well-doing, in the frustration of those who abandoned him, in the frustration and the sorrow of being separated from those young converts whom he loved, in the frustration of being falsely imprisoned and tortured and beaten and ultimately martyred for his faith. He was not going to get discouraged. He had resolved, even as Philippians 4:11, to be content in all circumstances. And we need to learn that lesson as well. To be content. To trust God. To accept from his hand, for he is the giver of all good things. And he gives us according to his pleasure. He gives us according to his sovereign will. Sometimes he doesn't give us as much as we think we want. But he doesn't promise to give us all of our wants. He promises to provide for all of our needs. Therefore, Paul had resolved that he would not be ashamed. He would not be deterred. He would not be frustrated. He would not be discouraged. And then he says, "For I know. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." But we must look at each of the individual phrases, each of the words that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be instructed, that we might receive some application in our own walk, in our own faith, for this very foundation upon which he stood. He says, "I know, for I know, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done in his life, because of the experience and the assurance that it gave him, he knew." He didn't think, he didn't hope. He knew. And that's the same kind of assurance that we can have, that we, through Christ, have a knowledge that we know. The old cliche is, when asked about one's faith, one might say, "I know that I know that I know." And he says, "I know." This is an intellectual assurance, no doubt, but it also is an experiential assurance. He knew because he had experienced the transformation. He had experienced the 3 years of instruction from God himself in the wilderness. He had understood and seen the change in his own life, the putting away of the self-righteousness and the religious ritual, and turning instead to a personal faith, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That had had an impact on the life of Saul of Tarsus and made him the great apostle Paul. It had transformed his life and even his daily thoughts. He was a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, Scripture says. And that was the experience of the Apostle Paul. It can be the experience of every Christian. It should be the experience of every Christian. There are many people running around today in this age of decisionism and easy believism that seem to tell us that if we raise our hand and walk the aisle, we can have a new hope, a new life. We can then go about life as before. We can go to the church of our choice. We can live as we please. And eventually we'll somehow go to heaven. But it isn't that simple. Because for those who would have us believe that you can have Christ as your Savior, but then it's your option as to whether you accept him as your Lord, they've got it all wrong. He cannot be your Savior unless he is also your Lord. This assurance then that Paul had is an assurance that every Christian, every professing Christian, ought to yearn for. Paul even tells us elsewhere to make our calling and election sure. He doesn't want to be building upon a hope, a false hope. He doesn't want us to be assuming that we are going to heaven, as everyone assumes in this world today that they are eventually going to get there. They somehow think that their good works will outweigh their bad, and that at that great day, God is going to just accept them, give them a free pass, as if you would get a free ticket to an amusement park. It doesn't work that way. Salvation is through faith. Salvation involves and requires the transforming power of God in our lives. He says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And thus, as we seek to make our calling and election sure, we must make sure that our profession is not mere empty words, or that it's not built upon a false system. We must make sure that our salvation and our hope is based upon a personal relationship in the one who died to save us from our sins. "I know whom I have believed. There was an old theology professor who lay on his deathbed, and one of his star students came to his bedside. And the old professor asked him as he was approaching death to recite to him one of his favorite verses. And the student said, "For I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able." And the old professor stopped him right there and he said, "Stop. That isn't it." And the student was puzzled for a moment. And the professor said, "I will not allow one little word to come between me and my Savior." For the student had said the verse, 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know in whom I have believed." That isn't what it says. It says, "I know whom I have believed." There are many people who believe in Jesus. They accept the fact that he came and was born in Bethlehem. They accept the fact that he was a religious teacher. Many even accept that he was a prophet and a great martyr. But not everybody accepts the fact that he was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, man, God in the flesh, God man, the one and only possible Savior. They would have us believe that he's a created being, that he's the brother of Lucifer. And there are a lot of good people who think that. They're family values type people. They're people who believe in morality and in ethics. They're friendly. They're personable. They're ethical. They seek to do the right thing in the world. But when you have a false definition of Jesus Christ, they are going to end in hell this very same way as the pagan and the false religious worshiper. Those who have their own definition of God. All apart from Christ end up in the same eternal location. And being good is not good enough. We must have the right definition of Christ. We must know whom we believe, not in whom we believe. We must not have just an intellectual knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. We must have a personal relationship with who he is. And thus, the Apostle Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." He knew him personally. He had experienced a face-to-face meeting with him on the road to Damascus. It had knocked him off of his horse, so to speak. It might have been a donkey, it might have been a camel, but it was earth-shattering. He was face-to-face with the one who had come in the flesh to save us from our sins. And the Apostle Paul thus was able to say, "I know whom I have believed." This was a personal relationship. It was that which could not be taken away. It was an experience in his life. It was an interaction with the God of heaven, the creator and the finisher, the author and the finisher of faith. He thus was able to say with confidence, "I know whom I have believed." He was able to know Christ personally. Again, he knew the doctrine. He had received personal instruction at the hand of Christ with the 3 years in the wilderness. But knowing doctrine is not knowing Christ. Knowing about Christ is not knowing Christ. There are many people today who have been raised up in a church From their smallest, youngest years, they can remember going to church. But even as Brother Sean said this morning, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. This relationship that Paul had is a requirement for each and every one of us as well. As we gather together and we assemble to worship His name, we must make sure that we are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. We must not be relying upon a system. We must not be relying upon a commentary. We must not be relying upon a dogma or a doctrine. Yes, those things are necessary. We are instructed to hold fast to those things that remain. We're not to be driven around by every false wind of doctrine. We're not to fall for the misinterpretations and the reinterpretations that all of the new translations of the so-called Bible seek to lay upon us. All of the gender-neutral nonsense and all of that that is done in the name of copywriting today. They copyright new Bibles so they can make money. They copyright new Bibles so that they can publish and disseminate their false doctrine. They don't want to hold fast to the things that remain. But we are instructed to hold fast, to believe it, to hold fast, to hold firm, to stand firm. Paul knew Christ. He had that sure foundation. His was not an ideological system. It was not a theological system. It was not a five-point system. Yes, it was that. Many people get wrapped up in their denominationalism of this day. But the argument can be made that every true Christian, if they're following the Word of God, is a Baptist. And that's not a Southern Baptist, it's not a denominational Baptist, it's a historical Baptist. It's that which holds fast to the principles of the Word of God, the method of salvation being Christ and Christ alone. It is the following Him in obedience, in submission to immersion. The word baptized means in the Greek immersion. And it doesn't mean get sprinkled as a baby. The Bible says repent and believe and then be baptized. Infants can't believe. This instruction to us to follow Him at whatever the cost is an instruction to us. It's an exhortation to us to follow Christ, to obey Christ, to know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. This is a relationship. It is an experience. Not in the charismatic sense, in emotionalism, and the modern way of somehow believing that we're getting extra knowledge and extra enlightenment beyond the revelation that is in Scripture. But nevertheless, true Christianity is a life experience. There must be a transformation of heart. There must be a conversion. There must be a new birth. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. This again gives us a reiteration, a restatement of the fact that he has looked at the options. He has analyzed it. Not in some mere intellectual way, but he has been persuaded as a result of his experience, as a result of knowing all of the doctrine and applying all the truth about Christ, knowing who Jesus Christ is, knowing him personally as Lord and Savior, knowing that the Bible is the revealed Word of God. He was thus persuaded. He had come to the conclusion. He had come to the logical and reasonable end that Christ is the only way. He wasn't looking for some new truth. He wasn't traveling around Europe or traveling around Asia Minor looking for some other kind of religion. He was the apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He was hounded by those of his fellow Jews who preserved their tradition, who desired to hold on to their religious ritual, who thought that they could earn their way through good works to a relationship with God and to eternity in heaven. And yet, Paul experienced, Paul knew, Paul understood. He was thus persuaded. Even as the scripture says, come and let us reason together. There is an intellectual component of faith. We can't explain everything scientifically and rationally, but nevertheless, it's often said that our belief in the 6 days of creation as revealed to us by the Word of God in Genesis takes a lot less faith than those of the evolutionists who would have us believe that we've evolved from protoplasm over the span of millions and billions of years. It takes a lot more faith to believe that you're related to a monkey than to accept the clear Word of God. Nevertheless, it does take some faith to accept that as well. It is the gift of God. Otherwise, we would be blind in our sin. We would be going down the broad road to hell. We'd be accepting the instruction of the public schools and telling us that Darwin was right and that we're just monkeys. We're just animals. There's no accountability. There's no right and wrong. It's whatever you believe. But that kind of a system leads to total chaos in society, in the schools, in the world. And ultimately, it leads to hell because it is a false system of truth. It is a false system of belief which represents itself as truth. But there is only one truth, and that is the truth as revealed in the Word of God. But we are to prepare ourselves. We are to fortify ourselves. We're to hide His Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. Whenever we neglect the Word of God, we find ourselves being distracted. We find ourselves being misled. We find ourselves being blown off course and having to come back later and repent and to acknowledge that we were wrong and seeking God's mercy and seeking God's direction once again to lead us back into the narrow way. He says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. This focuses upon a particular characteristic, a particular trait of the Lord Jesus Christ. His ability, His power, His strength, His sovereignty. Paul, of all of the attributes of Christ that he could mention as the basis for his salvation and his assurance, he is noting the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. He's able, Paul believed, and we can through Scripture believe. He's able to represent himself for who he is. He is the one who is present at creation before the foundation of the world. According to the eternal counsel of the Godhead, he had resolved with the Father and himself and the Holy Spirit to accomplish the great creation and to recognize that the fall would come, that there would be a redemption, a plan of redemptive history where he himself would come into the world, live sinlessly, live perfectly under the law, be persecuted and punished unfairly under a rigged jury system, would be sent to the cross, and would die for our sins. But the power which Paul notes here is the power which was the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. He had said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. And he wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple, the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, his own flesh. For on the third day he rose again from the dead. He demonstrated to all that he was who he said he was, and he ascended then to his rightful position at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's a summary of the cause which motivated Paul. It's that which enabled him to, with assurance, to endure all of the sufferings and all of the things that he endured. It's that which enables us to face all of the trials and all of the troubles and all the tribulations and all the struggles and all the disappointments and all of the things that this world has to offer. We can look forward, even as Paul did, to in the eternal perspective, to know that this is but a temporary inconvenience. We are called to faith and to faithfulness and to obedience, to service, to do his will, even as he completely and consistently did the Father's will during his earthly ministry. He expects that we do the same, that we follow him, that we serve him, that we obey him. For he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that's not a mere ritualism as the Pharisees understood it. We don't need to look to the do's and don'ts of the rabbis adding to the law. We need to follow the spirit of the law in thought, in word, and in deed, and recognizing that it's not our own goodness, it's not our own self-righteousness, but it's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his robe of righteousness that we wear. It's through that which God sees us when he looks down and sees our daily activities. In Christ there is no condemnation. And that ought to give us hope. It ought to give us assurance. It ought to remind us, even as Paul was reminded, that he is able. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He will finish that which he has begun in our lives. We're told in John 10, verses 28 and 29, that we've been given unto him by the Father. None can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And because we have been given unto him by the Father, none can pluck us out of his hand. This gives us assurance. It gives us confidence. It gives us boldness, even to the extent that we can go before the throne of mercy and cry, "Abba, Father." We can know that he hears us and answers us. We know that he is able to hear us, that he is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. He is our Heavenly Father, and if we ask in his name, we are told, ask, seek, knock. In Matthew, we are told that if we ask by the authority, by the power of his name, it shall not be denied us. And that isn't for every whim and idle desire that we would have. It's when we ask and seek according to his will, according to his authority, by the accomplishment of Christ, we are thus given the key to understanding what prayer is and what truth is and what wisdom is. He will unlock the mysteries of his word if we diligently and devoutly seek to know and apply the Word of God. Throughout much of the New Testament, the gospel is called the mystery. It was a mystery which was hidden in some respects. It doesn't say it was non-existent in the Old Testament, but it says it was hidden. The elements of the gospel were there. The promise of the Messiah was there. The purpose of God in showing mercy to his people, his exhortation to obedience rather than ritual, was there throughout. The promise of the coming Messiah was there from Genesis 3:15 onward. And yet, it was a mystery. It was a mystery which was clarified in further revelation in a progressive unfolding throughout the Old Testament. each of the prophets gave a different facet, a different aspect of God's truth, a different manifestation of God's power. And the New Testament gives us the full revelation of Christ. It applies what Christ did on the cross. It tells us of the atonement and the propitiation of the righteousness and the holiness of God. We were eternally separated because of the fall. And yet by the grace of God, by His coming and being that great shepherd, the great high priest, the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, we thus have reconciliation. We thus have a reunification of our sinful state with the holiness and righteousness of God. We have His promise that we shall be with Him for eternity. Paul had this conviction, this absolute belief. I know, I believe, I understand, I apply, I claim this truth, that He is able. He has the power, He can do it. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And there are different ways of interpreting even that phrase, that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Some translations render that He is able to guard that which I've committed. And in that sense, there is an application of it. We've entrusted our very soul to Him. Just as many people will put their money in a bank that they trust, or they'll put their gold and their silver and their jewelry in a very secure safe, one that might be fireproof, one that might be burglar-proof, they say. And yet we're told that the riches of this world rust and moths corrupt them, destroy them. Currency can go through the floor. Paper money overnight can be worthless. Even the precious gems, the gold and the silver, the bottom can drop out of that market. Circumstances can make such possessions utterly worthless. But we are told that there is another estimate of wealth. There is a higher perspective. There is an eternal perspective that we have as Christians. We are not locked into the transitory restrictions of time and space and wealth of this world. We serve the one who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. We think that we own things. We have the title to our property. We have the bank account statement. And yet we're told that He is the one who gives all. He's the giver of all good things. He is the one who is here long after we're gone. He is the one who created it. He is the one who sustains it. And He is the eternal one. Paul says that He is able to keep that which I've committed. He's able to guard it. He's able to protect it. And when we read in Scripture that you can gain your whole world, but if you lose your soul in the end, you've lost it all. And this fact that we have guarded our soul, that we've entrusted our very soul, our hope for eternity with Him, knowing that He is able to protect it, He's able to keep it. We need not be like the Arminian who thinks that you can somehow do something which is going to cause you to forfeit your salvation. If life is eternal life, then it is permanent. It is secure in the hand of God. It cannot be forfeited. Yes, we can grieve the Spirit. We can cause Him to withhold His fellowship from us. We can cause Him to put us on the sidelines and park us as an active servant of His. We might even prompt Him to take us out of this place. Though all in the sovereign hand of God, He knows our end from the beginning. All is appointed. But from the perspective of man, we might do something which might seem to appear to cause God to take us out of the way. But on the other hand, we know if He has sealed us as the scripture says, the Holy Spirit does at the point of regeneration, at the point of justification, at the point of salvation. And though we might not have a full confidence and a full assurance of that for many years afterwards, if we are neglectful, if we aren't under proper diligent teaching and study of the Word of God, we might not have a real sense of that for many years after our salvation. But if it is genuine, there are fruits. There are evidences. There is the transformation of heart. There is the reality that we have a personal relationship, that we no longer do the things that we used to do, that we no longer treasure the things we used to value. And we are focused upon a new direction. 180-degree turn, though many times it's a little bit less than that. But we ought to pursue sanctification. We ought to pursue obedience. We ought to pursue holiness. Be holy as I am holy, the Lord says. And that's not just an option. That's a command. It's an instruction to us. It's an exhortation to us. But it's also a reminder to us that we do so only by the grace of God. We do so by fortifying ourselves with His Word. We do so by spending time in prayer. We do so by assembling together and receiving the instruction of the Word from those who are preaching the whole counsel of God, not just picking a verse here and a doctrine there. We must desire to seek and to know and apply the whole Word, the whole revelation of God. He says, I know that He is able to keep that which I've committed. Some people say that it means He's able to keep us from the consequences of those sins that we have committed. And certainly there's an application of that. There's an element of that that's true. In Christ there is no condemnation. We don't have to fear that we're going to be sent to hell if we are genuine Christians. But that isn't really the focus of this verse. This verse is telling us, even as the word is guard, Paul understood that he has entrusted his very life, his very possessions, his very soul in the hand of the one who is capable, who's able to preserve us, to defend us, to protect us. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the sure foundation upon which we build our hope. He is the eternal one, and there can be no other. This foundation upon which Paul built his life, the personal relationship with Christ, the knowledge of that relationship, is the very knowledge which ought to motivate every Christian even today to seek after a greater application of his truth, to understand and apply the Word of God, to so live the Word of God that we might even be called little Jesuses. And that isn't a sacrilegious term. We are to be like Christ. The instruction of Scripture is that we ought to follow Him, we ought to obey Him, we ought to imitate Him to the extent that we are the presence of Christ in the world around us, that our unsaved families, that our unsaved friends and co-workers and acquaintances and anyone who comes across our path ought to see when they perhaps find out that we are Christians. We cannot be closet Christians. We cannot be carnal Christians. We ought to be, by the grace of God, real Christians. He says that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He's able to guard it. He's able to protect it. He's able to secure it. He will guarantee our salvation. That salvation, which even earlier in this passage, it says that it was given by His purpose, by His grace, even before the world began. There is the eternal aspect of our salvation. God didn't save us as an afterthought. He didn't have to come up with plan B after the fall of Adam and Eve. He had purposed before the foundation of the world, he had written our names, those who are the elect, those who are, would be the redeemed, in the Lamb's book of life that none can erase, none can expunge, none can tear out the pages. It is the eternal book of life. But there is a sense in the present reality in which we then come to an understanding and an application of that salvation. When we recognize our sin, when we recognize that he is the only possible Savior, then there is the point of conversion. There's a point that after the working of the Spirit of God in our lives, we experience the humiliation. We experience the humility. We experience the contriteness of heart, the brokenness, the sense that we cannot save ourselves, that we can't be good enough. And then there is the response. There is the submission to the instruction, the commitment to following him, to obeying him, to seeking his will for each decision in life that we face, following him in baptism, the privilege of partaking in the Lord's Supper as a demonstration of our identification with his suffering on our behalf. But then there is the future aspect of our salvation as well. There is that which will be manifested only at the point of his return. If we are dead at the point of Christ's second coming, we're told that those who are Christians, who are dead in the tomb, in the grave, will arise and meet him in the air. And for those who are yet alive, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and given our glorified bodies, and all will be forever with the Lord. That aspect of our salvation isn't yet here. We're given a little bit of insight as to what it's going to be like in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, but even that is given in terms only in which we can understand. The reality of the eternity with Christ is going to be far more significant, far more glorious than anything that the streets of gold or the walls of precious gems and the gates of pearls and all of that that's given to us as some definition by which we might have some little grasp of what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be far better than that. And this then is a reminder to us that he's able to bring that to pass. He's able to finish the work that he has begun in us. He's able to do that which he has said he will do. We need not fret. We need not fear. We need not wonder if he's going to do it. Charles Spurgeon wrote that this one elderly lady came to him one time and said, in her failing years, in her frailty, she said, "Do you think my faith will hold out?" And he said, "Dear lady, I don't know if your faith will hold out, but I know that the Lord Jesus Christ will hold out." Faith is given. Faith is the gift of God, but it isn't our faith that we trust upon. It isn't our sense of faith or our recognition of our faith that we found our trust upon. It is our relationship with Christ. And he will not fail. He will hold out to the end. He will finish the work which he has begun. He will do that which he has said he will do. And therefore, like Paul, we can say, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." We might ask ourselves, well, what day is he talking about? Some people say it's our day of death. But we need not fear anything in this life, even to the point of martyrdom, because he's going to protect us. He's going to watch out for us. He's going to help us. And that's certainly true. But this day that is mentioned here is far more significant. It's far more earth-shattering than the mere day of our death. Tens of thousands of people across this world, in the 6.5 billion people that are on this planet, tens of thousands of people die every minute. And yet, though that is a great day, it's certainly a great day for those who know Christ, but it's an earth-shattering day for those who think they knew him, or that they were trusting upon their good works or their definition of God or their false Jesus. Whatever perception of truth that they had, if they were relying upon that rather than a relationship with Christ, that day is a sad day. But the great day, which is mentioned here, reserved for that day, it's speaking of the great day of the Lord. It's speaking of the day of judgment. We've committed our souls unto him, knowing that through faith in Christ, we need not fear the punishment that would and should otherwise be ours for our sins that we've committed, the millions of sins in thought, word, and deed that we've committed from our youngest days on earth. We as Christians need not fear that, because he has promised that we have his robe of righteousness. He's able to guard us against the consequences of that day. Unlike the world, which will cry out and desire that the mountains could fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, Christians need not fear such. And that day is the day which was so common to the early Christians. It was so commonly preached about. It was so commonly thought about. And even so commonly talked about. And that's a reminder to us, and it's an exhortation to us as well. Given the brevity of life, given the transitory nature of the things upon which we place our hope and our confidence, the economies, the governments of this world, those things will pass away. And in that day, we're told that those who build their hope upon such things, they'll all burn up as wood and hay and stubble. It'll all be lost. And the only thing that will remain will be that thing which is preserved by the grace of God through faith, through obedience, through service to him. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. And Paul knew personally that Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to prepare ourselves for that day. We ought to prepare to meet thy Maker, as the saying goes. If you're an unbeliever, there's certainly a need to repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. We do not know how many days we will have in the future. Many people walk into eternity in an instant. Some are given longer periods of time to prepare, debilitating illnesses and sicknesses and dreaded diseases. But even that can be a merciful hand of God, in that it sometimes is sufficient to convict and to convert regarding the frailty and the temporary nature of human life. But for those who do not know Christ, the matter is urgent. Today is the day of salvation. We are warned to flee the wrath to come. But for the Christian, it's equally important that we continue about the business of the kingdom. We are called to do good works. We are foreordained to do good works, the scripture says. If we are his, we don't do those good works as a way of earning our salvation, but we do them as a means of demonstrating our love and obedience and faithfulness to him. We serve him, we obey him, we do his will, because we love him. And we do so because he has called us to do them. He has foreordained that we do them. He wills that we do them. He wants us to do them. And thus he is pleased, he is glorified when we do those good works. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. We must ask ourselves this morning, do we know whom we have believed? Don't ask yourself, do you know what you believe? Don't ask yourself, in whom do you believe? Ask yourselves, whom do you believe? If the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be assured, even as Paul was, that regardless of what mankind would do to him, regardless of what his fellow Jews did to him, regardless of the persecution that he faced, regardless of the dangers, regardless of the perils, regardless of the shipwrecks, regardless of the beatings, regardless of the stonings, regardless of all of the things that he endured, he knew that he served the risen Lord. He knew that he served the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he thus was able to know the confidence, the boldness, the assurance of eternal life that he had through Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the assurance of salvation through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that if there be any here who do not know that confidently and boldly, that you would draw their hearts and their minds unto the truth of your word, that you would convict and convert, that you would bring repentance, that you would give the gift of faith. And we pray that then there would be the response, the submission to your word, the transformation of life, the commitment to serve and to obey at whatever the cost. Help us to do so to your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.